Today's reading is John chapter 3, 22 to 36, which is on 1066 of the church Bibles. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them."
Morning, everybody. Great to see you. And just to point out that next week we're holding in our morning service a kind of a guest service, which is a great opportunity to maybe bring a friend who wouldn't usually come to church. I think the next picture highlights the invitation for that. If we can get that slide. Great. So we've called it Quench That Thirst, and we're looking at the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman from John chapter 4. And we'd love you to join us. We'd love you to bring a friend, a neighbor, a colleague, member of your family perhaps, and stay around for church lunch afterwards and invite them to come along and be part of church lunch as well. So that's a slightly shorter service, really welcoming and friendly to those who wouldn't typically be at church next Sunday morning. Well, let's pray together, shall we, as we come and look at our passage today. John the Baptist said, "Joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." Father in heaven, we ask and pray that our joy this morning would be complete at seeing our place in your purposes and plans to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be ready indeed ourselves to say, "He must become greater, I must become less," and show us that true joy is found there, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a picture of a North Korean diplomat. That's the shorter guy in the picture, if you're a little confused as to who that is in that picture. His name is General Kim Jong-chol. And he was hand-delivering a letter from the North Korean president to President Trump. And there they are in the White House in the Oval Office as the two nations prepare and plan for a peace summit in Singapore. And when you see a picture like that, I wonder what goes through your mind, maybe quite a few things. One of them might be, wow, that's a big envelope. I wonder what's going on with that letter. But also, I wonder whether you think to yourself, I wonder what it's like to come from North Korea and get on a plane and travel and visit the West. To be in a city like Washington, or to be in a place like New York, having come from North Korea. It must be mind-boggling, mustn't it, for someone whose experience of life is a closed communist state? An extraordinary contrast of cultures from one to the other. Well, I guess at least maybe he'd experienced it before. I don't know, as a diplomat, whether that North Korean chap had, but with no internet, and the only possible access to the Western world for many in North Korea is probably through DVDs that may get smuggled in, or MP3 videos or things like that that show them something of the Western world, a Hollywood film smuggled across a border. Back in the 1980s, and many in Eastern Europe relied upon Hollywood films to teach them about the West, for life beyond communism. And one Romanian who grew up under communism described the impact of viewing films, what impact it had on her life, on seeing pictures of Western fashions, cars, shops that were full of goods. She said it was like being hit over the head. That was when I realized how far behind the West we were. A Romanian man in the similar era put it this way. He said, the films changed your perspective on life. They changed what you were looking for, what you wanted. You developed thoughts through the films. Well, what an outsider can see looking in is just the world, perhaps, that we in the West take for granted. We grow up immersed in our culture. We don't even know it, perhaps. It may seem alien to people coming from a different part of the world. It might be a little bit strange to our grandparents, but it's our world, and we just live in it. And I guess many Hollywood films, therefore, don't necessarily reveal a new world to our eyes, but Hollywood movies maybe try to reinforce the culture in which we grow up in. And stories are very powerful. They tell us what's right to believe and what's wrong to believe, how to feel about certain ideas, and we love to watch and consume and to keep watching. And movies are there, yes, sometimes to convert you, to change the way you think, to a new point of view, but quite often to affirm you in a certain view of life. But they're always preaching to you. Theologian Kevin Van Hooser put it this way. He said, they may not take the form of three-point sermons, but they still preach. On screens large and small, their goal is to capture our imaginations and thereby to form us. Every time you click on that remote and switch the TV on or watch that YouTube video or whatever else it might be, the ideas that are filling your mind are ideas that at times are seeking to form you and will often be in direct contradiction to the very ideas you believe as a Christian. And as we enter into a story, a film, a documentary, truth and falsehood come flashing to us, and stories form us. Much of what we're watching, we think, yeah, this is great, this is good. It affirms things like sacrificial love or loyalty. Themes that as Christians we want to affirm, and then there's betrayal and denial and deceit, materialism and greed and selfishness, and they're all coming thick and fast through the airwaves. And that makes films and TV and everything else not just powerful, but dangerous, because we're receiving at the same time mixed messages. Now, as Christians, I guess we want to be a little bit careful about what we watch. And so if you're thinking about watching a film going out at the weekend, you'll see what cinema rating it is. Is this a 12A? Is it a 15? Is it an 18? Where is this on the scale? If you're watching a DVD, you'll flip over the box and look at the parental guidance. Contains scenes of mild violence or moderate scenes of a sexual nature. But all sorts of themes that stand in direct opposition to everything that we believe as Christians aren't going to be written for you on the back of a box. They're just as subversive, in fact, more so, because you don't really respond to them or engage with them. You won't find the words contains scenes of greed, arrogance, selfishness written on the back of the box. And because we've grown up in the world we've grown up in, and because our culture constantly finds different ways of reinforcing, we need to step back and say to ourselves something that one Christian author suggests in the following question. He says, what vision of life do we adopt because of the movies we watch and the books that we read? What vision of life? What do we want for life? Now, please don't think that I'm suggesting at all that you shouldn't watch films or TV programs or read a good novel. There's much that's good in them, but there's much to be concerned about. The falsehoods that are smuggled in, along with the good stuff too. And I think probably the biggest falsehood that finds its way into our lives and sits there unchallenged time and again is probably not sexual freedom or religious relativism or materialistic greed. No, to my mind, I think the dominant theme that you just take for granted, it's the world you've grown up in. It's the world that's reaffirmed by the things that you watch and read, is Western individualism. That's the theme that dominates our culture. That's what you've grown up just accepting as the way of the world. When we were driving home from a trip out yesterday afternoon, I noticed a billboard with an advert for a carpet company on it down in the Longbridge area. I can't remember the name of the company, but I do remember the headline. It simply said, in trying to sell you a carpet, it's all about you. That's the theme of our culture. That's what you've grown up believing. That's what every movie is telling you. You're the hero. It's about you. And other people exist to the extent that they make you fulfilled or happy or content. And if they don't, well, jettison that relationship. And it's hard for us as Christians to even spot it, let alone engage with it and deal with it. I mean, we like on a Sunday to come and sing, no, 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 it's all about God. This is all for you, Jesus. But it's a hard thing to pull off in the week. It's not about me. It's all about you. It's easy to sing, this life of mine, it's all for him. And we do believe it. And yet, we still think, do I need to upgrade my car? Probably do, actually. I've had this one for 3 years. Do we need to go on holiday again this year? Yeah, oh, do you know what? That's 3 Sundays running. We're not going to be at church, but never mind. And it's just the pursuits of self. I wonder whether you would say that Jesus is more at the center of your life today than he was 5 years ago. And how you would assess that. I wonder whether you're more committed to living for Jesus than you were 10 years ago. I think the natural tendency that I've spotted as we've seen generation after generation of students come through the church and grow up and move on, the natural tendency, unless we resist it, is actually to just begin to lose that focus and to put ourselves a little bit more at the center as the years go by. I can think of many fine examples where that has not been the case, but I just think, like the tides of the sea, there is a drift that if we don't resist, we'll keep putting ourselves more and more, little by little, at the center of a comfortable, cultural, Christian life, where actually it's really probably much more about us than it used to be. Well, as we wrestle with this theme, and we're all wrestling with it, including myself, can we turn back to John chapter 3 and page 1066 of the Church Bible and to those verses that we had read a few minutes ago. I want to ask this question as we start. Who is the hero of your story? Who is the hero of your story? Picking up at verse 22, the big thing I guess to grasp right at the outset here is that there's a bit of an overlap interim period where John the Baptist is baptizing, but Jesus is the new guy on the scene who's also baptizing. Do you see that there in those early verses? And some people were going to John to be baptized, but increasingly greater numbers were going to Jesus. And as a result, a bit of a debate begins. And disciples, verse 25, and an unnamed Jew, all of which leads John's disciples, verse 26, to make this comment. Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, John chapter 1, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Here's the problem as they see it. It's pretty obvious. They're losing their percentage of the market. Greater numbers are going to Jesus than to them. Their ministry, perhaps, and their future is under threat. What if everyone leaves us? What then for us? There's this new guy in town, and the end of verse 26, everyone is going to him. Jesus is drawing the crowds away from John. And it's an entirely natural human reaction, isn't it, to be concerned about that? It's very, very human, isn't it? As someone once said to me, no one ever lets go of power gracefully. Time and again you see that with the politicians. No one ever wants to step down until the numbers on the streets are so great that they have no choice. No one ever lets go of power gracefully, and yet everyone is going to him. It's the way of the world. We want to be top dog. We want to put ourselves first. The message of the movies is, you know, you're supposed to be the hero of the story. Fight for it. Fight for center place. And we're all competing, and there's rivalry and petty jealousies and party spirits, and it can happen as much in a church or between neighboring churches as anywhere else. When we can't rejoice in the ministry success of others. J.C. Rahl said, nothing so defiles Christianity and gives the enemies of truth such occasion to blaspheme as jealousy and party spirit among Christians. That gives them everything they want to see. Ah, yeah. Just like the world, isn't it? Christians squabbling, falling out, fighting. Nothing so defiles it as the petty jealousy. And here's John's disciples. Everyone is going to him. That's obviously a problem, isn't it, John? Not so, verse 27. And although we know these words, perhaps we've read them many times before, I hope that you're struck by the extraordinary example of humility and godliness in what John the Baptist has to say. And in verses 27 to 30, he's really testifying to his proper place in the world in relation to Jesus. And he says three things that sort of highlight how he understands what's going on and why Jesus isn't a threat to him. He puts this pattern before us. He starts in verse 27 by saying, well, we can only give out what we've been given. We can only give what God has given to us. Verse 27, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. So I'm not about comparing myself in one sense to the person next door. I'm just about being faithful with what God has given me to do. Here's the point. It's actually a bit ridiculous to compare yourself to others if God has given to you a gift, a responsibility, an opportunity. What are we doing in comparing ourselves with others? We're quarreling with God, aren't we, in some sense? No, we get on with doing what God has given us to do, being faithful in the positions that God has put us. The antidote to envy and rivalry, well, understand everything you are and everything you have is from God and just be faithful with what you have. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says to the Corinthians who love to squabble and to fight about who they followed and which side they were on, he says this, for who makes you different from anybody else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Anything you have that makes you different from that person sitting next to you today is just a God-given thing. So John says quite clearly, doesn't he, verse 27, a person can receive only what has been given them from heaven. I don't have a problem, says John. Secondly, John says to the disciples, look, do you understand what our role is? He says, we are the best man, not the bridegroom. We're the best man, not the bridegroom. Now, I've been to quite a few weddings over the years. Hugh and I sometimes sit down and compare notes, and others do who've been around for a while. And we've seen best men do great jobs, absolutely great jobs. And we've also seen them do not so good jobs. And I think increasingly there's that sense of awkwardness when we spot that the best man thinks it's his job to humiliate the bridegroom. Hey, what makes you think we're here on a Christian wedding day to humiliate the bridegroom? Or to tell stories that belittle him? Now, we all like to hear stories about what the bridegroom got up to, and we like it when the best man's a bit funny, but it's not his place to humiliate the man. It's his place to honor the man. as his friend who's been invited by the bridegroom to be the best man. And then there's always these occasions where the best man seems to sort of want to try and take over a little bit. He almost wants the day to be about him. But it's not his day, is it? It's not his day. Good job, well done, best man. You saw the guy here get married, you brought the rings, a great speech, but it's not your day, is it? His role cannot be, everybody look at me. Aren't I funny? His role is, everyone look at the bride and groom. What a wonderful couple they make. And so John the Baptist says, well, what's our part in this? Everyone's going to Jesus. That's not a problem, because my place in the world is to make Jesus great. That's my job. That's why I'm here, like the best man at the bridegroom. I'm here to serve him. And so John doesn't have a problem. I want to prepare the ground for Jesus. In the ancient world, it was the job of the best man to actually do a lot more organizing than in weddings that we have, because it was really the bridegroom's job to organize the wedding and the feasting and so on. And so the best man was helping the bridegroom. And it was actually, everyone waited for the bridegroom to enter rather than, in our culture, the bride. And that's why you get that statement here where we read at the end of verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friends who attend the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Because the best man is there at the church waiting for the groom to arrive along with everybody else. And he hears his voice saying, everything we've been preparing for is about to be fulfilled. So John is saying, look, like a best man, my joy, my personal happiness comes from preparing people for Jesus. It's my honor to serve him. Is that how you think about your life? You're the sort of the best man to the bridegroom? That your role is to point people to Jesus, to serve him, to see and to look forward to that wedding day? Charles Wesley and his brother John spent all of their lives doing precisely this, didn't they? And Charles wrote a hymn, which we're going to sing in a few minutes, and entitled Jesus the Name, High Over All. And in verse 5, Charles Wesley says, 'Tis all my business, 'tis all my business, here below, to cry, behold the Lamb. That's my job, point people to Jesus. Here's Jesus. And then describing his thoughts about dying, he writes in verse 6, happy if with my latest breath, we use the word final breath, that's what we would say today, happy if with my final breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Till my dying day, my business here on earth is to make much of Jesus, is what Charles Wesley is encouraging us to sing. And that's what John the Baptist was all about. Everyone's going to Jesus. Well, that's perfect. What more could I want? That's what my life is all about, people going to Jesus. Our job is not like the bad best man to draw attention to ourselves, tempted as we are, but to point to Jesus. And that's our job as a church, isn't it? Any healthy gospel church is going to talk an awful lot about Jesus and not about ourselves. So sometimes you may think, oh, I'd love to know more about the church and meet. Well, great, there's nothing wrong with all of that, but our business on a Sunday is not to talk a lot about the church, but to talk a lot about Jesus. And that's why we're in the Bible every week, making much of his name. That ought to help us decide our priorities as a church. It ought to help us shape the way we use our money as a church. It ought to inform our prayers for the church and as the church as well. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're a little bit skeptical about Christianity and Christians, and you're thinking, well, what's his real agenda, that guy up at the front? What's he all about? We've all seen the TV evangelist. Is he after money, or what does he want? And of course, we've all seen people make a travesty of true Christianity, but we really are, can we assure you this morning, here to do nothing but to point you to Jesus. And we're not after your money or anything else. We want you to see how great he is. So we're like the best man and not the bridegroom. And of course, that's what leads him to say, verse 30, the very thing that stands in direct opposition to everything our culture says. Everything our culture detests, he must become greater. I must become less. What is the difference between the story the world is telling you and the story the Bible is telling you? Well, here it is in a nutshell. You are not the hero of your own story. Jesus is. That's what you say as a Christian, isn't it? That's what you believe as a Christian. And that means the purpose is to elevate Jesus, and that nothing, like as for John the Baptist, nothing should give us more joy than to see people interested in Jesus. Now, it's not always easy to work out what's it going to be that Jesus, what's it going to mean for Jesus to be at the center? What's that going to feel like and look like? It's actually quite hard because we're all in different situations and all facing different circumstances. I'll just give you a couple of ways in which it could work out differently. Let's just think about church. I think for many of us, it's a really good reason to stay at City for a long time, to help us build a healthy gospel family where we can make Jesus known for this city. So maybe a new job comes up for you elsewhere, but you think, well, it's not obvious to me where there's a gospel church near there, and I know what the opportunities are here. Sort of plugged in and committed and part of this church. So I'm going to stay, even though I might not be able to take a job that otherwise looked potentially a really good one. So it might mean staying rather than going. But actually, it might mean going rather than staying. We'll be interviewing Vicky in a few minutes' time. And I won't say any more about that. She'll tell you herself her story, but what it means for her to honor Jesus in this way. But it might mean some of us going and being part of one of the new young church plants that we've helped to start around the city. Because we think, well, they're small, and I live near one of those, and we want people in our community to hear about Jesus, and if I can build a healthy church there, that might be a reason to go rather than to stay. So being godly isn't about necessarily staying or going. It's about why you want to stay or why you want to go, and trying to honor Jesus and make much of him either way. Or think about money. I guess money could mean building an extension to your house. Because you say, well, we love to have people over, and our house is pretty small, and if we extended the kitchen, we'd have many more people around. We could have hospitality. We could invite people from our community. All sorts of things that we could do that we really struggle. It's so much energy and effort to do what we do in this small kitchen. Let's expand it and have more people in and build friendships so we can love and serve our neighbours and get opportunities to share Jesus with them. So it might mean using money to build your own house. Alternatively, it might mean using money to build God's house here at this church, at City, by saying, well, we've inherited some money and we don't have a real need for this, but we'd love to see that go to the church so we can send out more mission partners or so that we can develop Tiverton Road and really make it fit for use. So you just have to think, why am I doing this? If it's for Jesus, it might mean building an extension to my house, or it might mean giving the money for the church to develop Tiverton Road. But what about our relationships? Well, putting Jesus at the center, I guess, means that at times we'll persevere with difficult relationships that aren't easy for us. It might mean that when we're tired in the middle of the week, we'll say, nope, I'm going to be at home group because they need me and I need them. It might mean I'm going to cook a meal for a new family. It might mean I'm actually going to take someone here at church who's fairly new out for dinner because they don't really know many people yet, and I'd love for them to build a friendship with someone here. But it will involve sacrificing time. But if Jesus is the hero of the story, I'll make time. And I'll say no, because I want to honor him in what we do or I do. So why should Jesus be the hero of the story? Well, we've already alluded in John's words that he's this bridegroom, but not a lot has been said. That's more of an illustration, isn't it, without really unpacking it or explaining it particularly. Verses 31 to 36 show us why it's the only sane and logical thing to do once we know who Jesus is to make him the hero. Now, verses 31 to 36, because we didn't have quotation marks in the Bible when it was originally written, they may be John the Baptist continuing words. So if you've got an older NIV, you'll see that they're in italics, and the NIV translator thought this is probably John the Baptist continuing to speak. If you've got a newer NIV, you'll notice that they're not in sort of quotation marks, and that's because it's thought that this is now the writer of John's gospel giving his testimony. Well, whether it was John the Baptist or John the apostle who wrote this gospel speaking now, it doesn't really matter, because it's the truths that are contained that are important to us. Whichever John is testifying, they're both saying the same thing. And they're saying something that's really important for us, aren't they? They're telling us why it's not all about me, and the answers are there before our eyes. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. So there's a difference between Jesus and me. Not even a difference of degree, that he's got a stronger relationship with God, or that he knows more about religion or anything like that. It's not just a question of degree. It's not just that he's the best violinist in the orchestra, so he gets to be leader of the orchestra. No, it's not a difference of degree. It's a difference of origin. He's not just a bit wiser, he's from another place. Do you see that? It's his origin, verse 31. He is from above, not from the earth, that marks him out. We're all from the earth, we're human, but we read at the very beginning of John's gospel that Jesus, the Word of God, actually came from heaven and took flesh and became a human. He is from above, and that's the heart of Christianity. That's why Christians would want to say it's all about Jesus, because Jesus is no religious teacher. He is God, and if we're to love God, then we have to love Jesus and make it all about him. It's very simple, isn't it? It's actually, verse 31 is not difficult, is it? If he's from above, he's of a different origin. He's very, very different. It's not difficult, but it's staggering. And many of us have never really wrestled with who we think Jesus is, or not enough. See, he's not another violinist sitting alongside us in the orchestra. Jesus is the principal conductor. In fact, more than that, he's actually the composer who's written the piece. And the orchestra essentially exists to serve him and to play his music. And he's going to lead them to play that music well. And everyone in the orchestra looks to him and says, would you lead us? We're here for you, to make much of you and your music, your name and your reputation. He's of a different order. And that is why Jesus must be at the center. The eternal Son became one of us, but he is from above and we are of the earth. And as you go on and read below verse 31, you see all sorts of other staggering statements that we're not going to look at now in the time that we've got. But you see them mount up and build up and build up just to see how different he is. Verse 29, we've already seen that he's the bridegroom. And the church, as we read in Revelation, will be his bride. Verse 31, he comes from above. Verse 34, he's him whom God has sent. Verse 34 again, it's to him to whom the Spirit is given without measure. Verse 35, he is the one whom the Father loves and into whose hands all things are given. So that's why we put him at the center, because we are here to worship and adore and to enjoy a relationship with our God through Jesus Christ, now and forever. Finally and briefly, we must make Jesus the hero of our story. Look at verse 36. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. If Jesus is whom Jesus says he is, then our lives can't be about ourselves. In fact, to say no to putting Jesus at the center is actually to refuse to put God in his proper place. In fact, the very first sin of the Bible was human beings saying no to putting God at the center and yes to putting ourselves at the center. Genesis chapter 3, the subtitle could be, "It's all about me." Whereas Genesis chapters 1 and 2 were, "It's all about God." So if we ignore God and we reject Jesus Christ, if we refuse to elevate him and make it all about him, we're doing a really serious thing. We're rejecting Jesus and we're rejecting God's testimony about Jesus. We're saying no to Jesus and we're calling God a liar about Jesus. So what these verses seem to suggest, to refuse him, is to reject the very truthfulness of God. No wonder, therefore, that if we reject God, God will reject us. There's sobering words, aren't there, at the end of verse 36. God's wrath remains on him. There is a judgment to come. And those who have not willingly put Jesus at the center will in return receive God's judgment. And it's not a kind of, oh, well, one day maybe God might get angry with people. There's a sense in which this is already the case. Do you see that verse 36? God's wrath remains on him. So if we're here and we're not a Christian, if we're not honoring Jesus, then God is already angry with us because we have refused to honor him. And God's wrath will come upon us finally on that last day. And that is a judgment that none of us should ever want to receive. It is hell itself. But for those who will turn, there is the promise that God will show mercy whoever believes. Do you notice that? Whoever, whether we're rich or poor, black or white, wherever we're from, young or old, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, a relationship with God that starts now and goes on to heaven itself. So what is your story? Are you saying it's all about me, either by your words or by your deeds? Or are you saying it's all about him, not just in your words, but in your deeds? And John says, you know, there is no greater joy than living for Jesus. My joy is complete, he says here, because the bridegroom has come. And giving ourselves in the service of our God in this way is a privilege and a joy. J.C. Ryle writes, we can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. We can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, and speak too highly of his praise. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold, behold the Lamb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that too often we act as if it's all about us, because we live in a culture that says it's all about us, and we ask and pray that by your Spirit you would highlight if there's anything in our hearts and in our lives that does not have Jesus firmly at the center, and help us to see how and in what ways we should repent of that and how we might live in faith as those who love and live for Jesus. Amen.